Habakkuk chapter 3, reading from verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on the Ishigianoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bound. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in your anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For the salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And we'll stop our reading there. I'll just pray once more. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of your word knowing that there is great treasure in here, that there is no wasted word in scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching. And we come then to be taught and instructed to know how you would have us live in our lives as Christians. And we do continue to pray to you, Lord, that the unconverted among us, the unpersuaded, might have a glimpse of how great you are, and that they would want to be one and be right with you and enlist among your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been quite on a journey through three chapters in Habakkuk. And we've seen that Habakkuk in chapter 3 is praying to God. And we saw that he prays humbly. O Lord, I have heard your speech. This is a man who's stopped arguing now. And he's stopped wrestling. And I, as I said before, it's okay to wrestle with God. The saints have done it through the ages. He goes on that journey. He has his wrestle with God. He's had a satisfactory answer. The Holy One is in his temple. Elsewhere it says, and he does all that he pleases. And Habakkuk is saying, I've been humbled. I can see that now you're doing what you must do. You're doing what is right. And I leave it with you. He prays honestly. He says, I was afraid, God. That's why I spoke up. That's why I had questions. And we must learn to tell God what is going on in our hearts. Most of our problems are because we don't tell God what is going on in our hearts. We almost feel embarrassed to even utter it in his presence. The thing is, he knows anyway. He knows anyway. You might as well just tell him. And you don't tell him for his benefit, you tell him for your benefit. To bring it to him. And to put it to him. And he's honest. He also prays appropriately. Revive him in the midst of the years. We're going into exile. Okay, Lord, I'm not going to say don't do this anymore. But if we're going to go into exile, the very least, oh God, preserve your people. Allow us to emerge from this, trusting you, holding to you, and indeed a changed people, able to come back a different people, and able to live for you. And last week, we saw that he prays covenantally. He pleads God's character as revealed in his covenant, and he pleads God's promises as revealed in his covenant. In wrath, God, which by the way, wrath is part of the old covenant. Wrath was something he said he would show to Israel if they were disobedient. He told them that. So Habakkuk's effectively, Lord, you're definitely for coming true on that part of your covenant. But remember mercy. remember to show covenant pity, covenant mercy to your people, and bring us out of this situation. And what we then see is you come to verse 3 through to about verse 15, is you see that praying in that way, particularly the last point, praying covenantally, it produces expectancy. If you want to have expectancy, I don't know if many of us are too, in these days of decline and declension, know what it is. I can't even say I really know what it is to pray with expectancy. I think this is an area I need to grow in. And what we see is, well, if you pray covenantally, if you plead God's promises, you can expect an answer. And what you have in verse 3 to verse 15 is Habakkuk, recalling previous occasions in history where God has done exactly what he's pleaded. He's shown mercy to his people. Do you see that? It says, surely as he's thinking about the covenant-keeping God, he recalls incidences in the life of his nation when God has indeed remembered mercy in a time of wrath. And so what he's doing is, that's creating in him expectancy. That's why you get to the end of the chapter. We're not going to get there today, but he's able to say, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and so on, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I don't need to despair, because I've just seen and remembered all that you've done for your people in the past. You cannot change, and therefore it is certain to happen. I don't know when, I don't know how long, I don't know what we're going to go through, but God will do what he's done in the past. And so what he does here is he prays expectantly. He recalls events from the past of the nation to stir up faith, to stir up expectancy. And so I have one big point tonight, I had one big point last time, and I'm going to break it down. The faithful prays expectantly. And as we've been saying, what you have in verse 3 to 15 is examples of God's dealings with his people. Now, why is this important? Yeah, I was taught, and I think this is just a reflection of the culture, but I was taught in the past, and I don't know whether this is something you struggle with, but we often view expectancy or faith as something subjective, just a feeling. I feel really expectant, I feel really positive. You hear me, unbelievers use that kind of language, positive vibes. I've got a good feeling that God's going to do something. And when I, in the past, used to think of expectancy in the context of prayer meetings and church life, it was that kind of sense. It was like, yeah, I've got a really good, feel-good sense of expectancy. I've got faith. But that's not biblical faith. That's not true biblical expectancy. That's subjective. What we see is that Habakkuk points to something to put his faith in, to latch his hope on. We see in this passage that faith must be on something, in something. And when we say it must be in God, but then you say, well, okay, in God, but what's this God like? What has he done? What does he do? Why are you confident? And Habakkuk is recalling genuine historical fact. Now, I do wonder whether we've been so recoiled, and in one sense rightly so, from an age in which it's all about evidence, 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 and fact, 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 and therefore they have no time for faith, that we have also forgotten that though we have faith, it's not wishful thinking. We do believe in a God who has actually done things historically. Jesus Christ did come into this world. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He did live sinlessly. He did cast out demons. He did die on the cross over 2,000 years ago. And praise God, he did rise from the dead 3 days later. And he appeared up to 500 witnesses at one time. And a band of fishermen and uneducated men went on to turn the world upside down and indeed go into nations and towns and cities and preach in the face of great opposition. These are historical facts. It's an historical fact to say empires have tried to crush Christianity, and what has happened in the end is God crushed the empire. Christianity went on. These are facts. These are verifiable facts. And the events that Habakkuk calls up until this point in his life, in the previous history of Israel's nation, are facts. They're things that happened. And therefore, he has the basis for expectancy. God does these things. He has done these things. It's what he is like, and it's what he will do in the future. You see, I wonder whether you pray like this. Do you pray and recall in your prayers, as Habakkuk does, specific incidences and events in the people of God, generally speaking, over time, even including church history, but even real events of God's dealings in your life? Things he's actually done that you can point back to and say, God did that. Because it's in doing that that you grow to be expectant. You remind yourself, you stir yourself up by way of reminder of what your God is like. And you see, this is more than, you know, often we will say, for example, in prayer, oh, thank you for your mercy. We need to go beyond that. I thank you, Lord, in my case, that in 2007, you visited me in my living room at 2 o'clock in the morning, and so on. And I thank you that you led me upstairs, and I opened up the Bible, and I cut it open, and it said, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And I thank you, God, that you touched me with that truth, and so on. I need to recall dealings, God's dealings with me, to remember, and times he's provided. Because actually, why do we do this? Why do we in prayer? Because you might think it's a bit strange. Does God need to keep being told what he's done? But I think we forget, prayer is not for his benefit. Prayer is for our benefit. Now, God has ordained it that our prayers would be the second cause of what he does. But the first cause of what he does is his eternal decrees. But he's ordained it in the process of how he will do this, that my people will pray and then I will do it in response to their praying. But fundamentally, you're not changing God's mind when you pray. And furthermore, when you recall things, he's changing you. Prayer is what changes you. Prayer is fellowship with God. God doesn't change, we change. Prayer doesn't bend God to us. Prayer bends us to God. Prayer lines us up with his will, his character, his ways. And Habakkuk here in this passage, forgive me if I'm labouring this point, I just think it's so important for our time. Habakkuk in this passage, effectively what he's doing is he's bringing to remembrance what God has done to stir up in him afresh something to stand upon. Something to be confident in. Because God does not change. God does not change. What he has done in the past, he will do again and again and again and again, all the way until Jesus Christ comes again. And I think we also need to be better, and I think Israel were good at this because they were a nation. It was natural to them as a nation. We're a society that have been so cut off from our ancestry, haven't we? I bet most of you don't even know who your great-great-grandfather was, or grandma. And I think there's negative effects that has on us as a society. Many other cultures, Middle Eastern cultures, are very good at remembering their ancestry. Because as I've studied my family history, for example, I can see that my life was, God was dealing in the past, in previous generations, in such a way that would impact my life. And you see, I think we're so individualistic, we're so caught up in the here and the now, that we don't often think about what God has done for people before us. It's almost like we think, well, what he's done for them is no relevance to us. That's so wrong. What God has done for our fathers and our mothers and our ancestors is what he will do for us. That's the point. What he was for them, he is for us. How often does God in the scripture say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob? He's presuming they know Abraham and they know what he did for Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I'm your God. And I think this is cover again, it's covenantal thinking, and I think we need to be better at knowing our past, knowing the church's past, knowing the dealings of God with his people throughout the ages. Well, firstly then, see the first specific thing that God that Habakkuk recalls. And the first thing he recalls is he just starts off by recalling God's great commitment to them. You see that in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Now you think, well, what's all that about? Well, that is simply recalling the Mount Sinai experience. It's calling the time when obviously Moses was getting the tablets of the law, which was the covenant with them. And God was terrifying, wasn't he? The people were frightened. He was overwhelmingly mighty. Deuteronomy puts it like this: the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. That's what Habakkuk mentions. He came with his tens of thousands of saints. Suggestion there that when he came on Sinai, there was angelic hosts with him. Phenomenal power and might. And from his right hand came a fiery law. Now, why did he do all this? Did he destroy them? Did he smash them? He showed his power that he could do so. No wonder they were frightened. They were dealing with the consuming fire. But what was the reason for all of this? Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. God was at Sinai bringing them into covenant. And he was displaying his power to say, you see how great I am? I am becoming your God. And you are becoming my people. You're in my hand. That's the point. And listen to what it says. There is no one like the God of Jethro. This is still the same passage in Deuteronomy, but chapter 33. Who rides the heavens to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Israel shall dwell in safety. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. So now you can see what Habakkuk's remembering. He's remembering a historical event when God came in his holiness, not to terrify them in one sense, to put the fear of God into them, but also to show them how great he was that was for them and was giving his promises to them in the covenant with them. Amazing. Second thing Habakkuk remembers is the Exodus in verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. I love the Exodus. I love reading about it. Israel were in bondage, weren't they? And they were groaning, and their groans came up to God. And didn't God move heaven and earth to get his people out of Egypt? Egypt was the most mighty empire and nation of its day. I mean, you think of the USA or China. Egypt was the equivalent then. He brought the nation to its knees. And we've just seen how coronavirus has brought pretty much the Western world and other nations beyond the Western world to their knees. 10 plagues culminating or ending in the death of the firstborn of every home. There was the plague of frogs, gnats, turning the River Nile into blood. Phenomenal acts of power. Habakkuk's recalling these things. That when he came to deliver his people, there was nothing he did not do to get his people into safety. And what was the result of his dealings with Egypt? I love this. In Exodus 12, don't need to turn there, but just listen carefully. Exodus 12, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Just picture that. Just picture it in terms of Belvedere. In the morning, every single firstborn dead, and there being screams and howls coming from every house. This is what God did to those who were persecuting his people. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Take your flocks, be gone. And I love this. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land. Get them out. We don't want to deal with their God anymore. And not only that, we read the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. They went from saying, you shall not go. What do you want? What do you want? You need money, you need clothes. Here it is. You need something for the journey, snack. Off you go. What do you need? You can have it. This is astounding. It literally says, thus they plundered the Egyptians. This little nomad people who were doing slaves work in Egypt plundered those whom they were doing slaves work for. What but God can do this? They didn't do this by their own sword and by their own might. God did this for his people. Not only that, it says a mixed multitude went up with them. There are Egyptians joining them. Now, we often think of non-Jews getting converted as something reserved for the gospel age. You read your Bible carefully, there's lots of hints of unbelievers or non-Jews joining Israel. I'm on his team. These Egyptian gods, they're nothing. I'm joining him. And a mixed multitude went out with them. This is what God did, and Habakkuk remembers it. And he draws great comfort from it. Thirdly, he remembers the conquest, doesn't he? In verse 6 to 12, though there's a debate of a few areas, whether it's the conquest or whether he reverts back to Egypt, but I'll mention that when we get there. In verse 6, we read, he stood and measured the earth. That's referring to the land of Canaan. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Now, I love the way that AV translates verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. He measured the whole land. Now, that's quite a feat, isn't it? He looked at the land of Canaan, God did. He knew every nation. He knew every individual in it. He knew all their military might. He knew all their arsenal, all their weapons, all that they had. And he turns to Joshua and goes, I've given it to you. He wasn't fazed by it at all. He just measured it out and said, would you like it, Joshua? You can go and have it. I've given it to you. That's how great I am, how powerful I am. It's yours. He measured it out. He set his heart on it. And again, just stop and think. These peoples of the land of Canaan were considered by many to be impregnable. A whole generation died in the wilderness because they were giants. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go and take them. No, there's giants in the land. Don't want to do that. And have you seen the weapons and the technology that they have? It's far more advanced than us. No, thank you. We made no odds to God. Giants in the land. What are giants to God? The very giants which they were scared of are the very giants whose life comes from God. And I love this language of the everlasting mountains were scattered. Now, often, not in every case, but when you read in the scriptures of mountains, it speaks of immovable things, empires, nations. And what's basically being said is these nations were pretty well established in the land of Canaan. Many of them were there from the time of Abraham, right? Because you remember, Abraham was shown the whole land. And God said, you can't take it yet because the sin of the Amorites and of the Canaanites, it's not yet come to its full measure. I've got to leave them for a bit to see if they will repent and if they will harden themselves. Hundreds of years went past. So they were that's why they're called everlasting mountains. For most people of the day, it would have seemed like they'd always been there. And they're never going to shift. They're never going to move. And then suddenly the walls of Jericho fall down. And one by one, they start bowing before the God of Israel. In fact, you know, don't you, that when Joshua and the armies when the Jordan episode happened and they crossed over, the people of Jericho were literally melting in fear, weren't they? And you know that, Rahab said so. She says, look, everyone's scared. Can I come with you? Nations broke to pieces, shattered. Why? His ways are everlasting. And the NIV says his ways are eternal. Why? Because God determined to give this land to his people and nothing could stop him from doing it. What he has said, he will do. What he has promised, he will accomplish. Nothing is too hard for him. That no word of God will fall to the ground. Men wither like the grass of the field and they die. But the word of the Lord stands forever. God had everlastingly and eternally determined to give Israel the land in order to bring the Messiah into the world to save the world. And therefore, no amount of united resistance from the lap peoples of Canaan could stop him from doing so. You see, this is the point. We feel that things are changing, and indeed, we are changing, you are changing, I am changing. I'm changing as I speak, literally, physically, I am changing. We are always changing, we're in a flux of change. Powers change. Only 100 years ago, the British Empire was the mightiest force that the world had ever seen and controlled more territory than any other empire before or since. And within two world wars, we are no longer the superpower. America emerges as a superpower. And now it looks like America's time is on the wane and China are on the rise. In all this change, we can be so disorientated. But the point we need to remember is God does not change. He does not change. Our circumstances change, but God does not change. His plans do not change. And let me be clear, nothing will ever stop him doing what he's purposed to do. I have human fears about where our society is going. I really do. But fundamentally, I need to come back to what Habakkuk does here and say, his ways are everlasting. He will build his church. Why? Because Jesus has said so. And by the way, Jesus gave us a little preview before, saying the gates of hell, by the way, won't prevail against it. It will not be stopped. You think of that great, is it Herod, one of the Herods in Acts? Because he did not give glory to God, he was struck down and eaten by worms. This is our God. The fact that you and I are here, if we're Christians, is proof. His ways are everlasting. Why are you saved? Why are you even a believer in the first place? Because God determined, eternally decreed that you would be, right? It's cause and effect, isn't it? Often we get tied up in a nutshell about whether I was elect, whether I was chosen. The better question is, are you believing in him? Cause and effect. If you're believing in him, he has chosen you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. Notice that this emphasis on trusting comes as a result of election and predestination. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Friends, Christ is still king. And if anyone has been saved in our midst in the last year, what that means is Christ is still king. And his ways are everlasting. God is still, even in our 21st century modern tech age, which seems to be so anti-religion, anti-God, Christ is still saving his people, sanctifying his people, and taking his people to glory. Mm-hmm. It hasn't changed. Things change, but God hasn't changed. His purposes haven't changed. The mandate hasn't changed. Go and make disciples of all nations still stands, and I am with you to the end of the age. But people don't want to hear anymore. Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But people are so hard. Go and make disciples of all nations. It hasn't changed, and God will save his people. His sheep will hear his voice, and they will all reach heaven's shore. Cause and effect. His ways are everlasting. Oh, wow. Okay. Verse 7 to 11. He then moves from the general view of the conquest of Canaan to some specific incidences. The first one in verse 7, and we read about that, didn't we, in Judges. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. You had two examples there of exactly what... These particular examples must have really given Habakkuk faith, right? Because they were times when what? Israel has sinned against the Lord. That was the point of Judges, wasn't it? They'd forgotten God. They turned away from the ways of their fathers. They sinned against him. They turned to their idols of Baal. Elsewhere we read that they even sacrificed their children to these idols. We think abortion's a new thing. It's not a new thing. people have been murdering their children to secure blessing and prosperity as they see it for a long time. And yet they cried out to God. And what did God do? His ways are everlasting. He was who he was, and he did what he said he would do. He was a covenant-keeping God. He pitied them and he raised up deliverers for them. Each time. He raised up the younger brother of Caleb in the first instance, and he raised up Gideon, didn't he, in the second instance. And he routed, in Gideon's case, an unbelievable multitude, which we read about earlier. And that must have encouraged Habakkuk. Why? Because he's facing a similar situation, isn't he? Just as Israel, in the time of Gideon, was being given over to the Midianites and being allowed to suffer great attacks and looting from them because of their sin, Habakkuk's witnessing Israel being suffering at the hands of Babylon and going to go into exile in Babylon. But you can imagine how his expectancy must be rising. If God heard the cry of his people and sent and raised up a deliverer for them, then he will deliver us from Babylon. I don't know when, but he will. That's the point, isn't it? Second specific he remembers is tremendous acts of power over God's people in verses 8 to 11. I love Habakkuk's kind of, it's almost like he's having a laugh with God. You might find that a bit irreverent what I've just said, but I think he is. It's like he's now growing in faith so much so that it's almost like he's on God's wavelength now. Oh Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was that why you parted the sea? Was that why you parted the rivers? Were you somehow angry with them? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? Habakkuk's having a really good time now. He's really growing in faith and expectancy. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah, think about that. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. He's remembering the Red Sea. Why did God part? Why did God move nature itself? I mean, seas and rivers are immovable things, yeah? I don't know of any person who just walks up and says, move, and it moves. Apart from in fiction and Star Wars. But, you know, this is life. It doesn't happen. And yet it did happen. It really did happen. Why did he move the Red Sea? Was he angry with it? No, because the Red Sea stood in the way between God's people and safety. And what we see there is that God will not only move heaven, but he will even move nature if nature stands between God's people and refuge and safety and deliverance. The chariots were chasing them down on their hills. It would have been an absolute massacre had God not parted that sea. It would have been a slaughter, and you can be sure they were heading for blood. They've just seen all their firstborn die. They're getting revenge. And God parts the sea. And not only that, but God gave them a hard time in their pursuit. I haven't got time to turn there, but when you read the narrative, we read that even the chariot wheels started falling off. God was really harassing them. And then you have that language, don't you? You rode on your horses. It's the idea of the waves of the Red Sea being like God's army of horses. And as they're marching into the water, God's army is coming over them and destroying them. And if this isn't enough, I love verse 9 at the end. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You've got this idea of a mighty warrior. God is acting as a warrior for his people. And he is like not only pulling an arrow out into the bow and aiming, but he's swearing oaths over them. Now, bearing in mind, this whole context is about God's covenant. I think the picture you have there is, what did God promise Abraham? He who curses you, I will curse. He who blesses you, I will bless. It's as if now his arrows are coming out, he's readying and he's saying, for Abraham, for Jacob, for Isaac, for my people, as I promised. And every single arrow, every single firing of the arrow is essentially God saying, I keep my promises. I keep my promises. I keep my promises. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Of God keeping his covenant promises. Nature, subject to God for the benefit of his people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And the sealer is important there. Because you need to actually draw in the implications of that. God controls nature. Now, there's a lovely example of this in Revelation 12. And maybe go home and read it, okay? But in Revelation 12, you have this image of a woman who represents the church. And she gives birth to a child who is Christ. The church is the Zion, people of God. The child of God, the Son of God, comes from Zion. And then the Revelation says he was caught up to heaven. And then it speaks of a great dragon, the beast, representing Satan, who spurned so that he was seeking to persecute the woman, the church. And she had to flee into the wilderness. But there's a lovely little verse in Revelation 12. See if you can go and find it. I'm to paraphrase it to you, it's along these lines. And the earth helped her. The earth helped her. And it's the idea that as hot as the beast's pursuit was of this woman, even the earth itself came to her help. There is nothing God will not do. He would move earth itself to be good and to preserve his church and his people. Lovely, lovely promises. We run out of time. I have to mention verse 11 because Phil did it at the Sunday school this morning. Sun standing still for Joshua. Sun stands still. And it stood still. If we got close to the sun, any closer than we are, we'd just sizzle and burn. And yet the sun, even the laws of nature, which people say, you see, people say this couldn't happen because these are laws of nature, but they forget the point. It shows you how godless our culture has become. Who even established laws of nature? And if there is no God, what is a law? There are no laws of nature if there's no God. You need God for there to be laws of nature. But if God established those laws, he can work over and above those laws and suspend those laws. And this is what he does. Verse 12, he remembers that also God will not be mocked, that he judges the nations. That when they went through the land of Canaan, he did so with indignation. That there was more going on here than God helping his church. He was helping his people. He was coming good in his promises, but he was having a dual purpose. He was also using his people to judge the nations. And it's one of the reasons people have issue, don't they, with the slaughter that Israel was allowed to do. But you see, the problem is, it forgets that God had a right to judge the nations. They were wicked, and God could use whatever agent he wanted to judge the nations. And now this is a comfort, because whatever we go on, whatever goes on in our society, however wicked it gets, however corrupt regimes become, however many freedoms go, well, I don't know what the future is going to hold for us, friends, in the 21st century. I don't claim to be a prophet. The trajectory doesn't look good to me. But what I know is that my God is holy. And he will only allow it to go so far. And he will judge the West. And he will judge our country, and you can be sure that when he does so, he will protect his church through it. Do you know, there were Christians in Rome at the time that the barbarians sacked the city. But many of the Christians were kept alive. And there's a famous book by Augustine called The City of Garth, when he speaks about the barbarians being at the gates. Rome fell. But Christianity did not fall, did it? Many empires have fallen, of which Christianity was played a great part in. But Christianity will outlive and last them all. The wonderful comfort we have. Well, time's run out. Time's run out. But what we do know is what Habakkuk concludes with. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Christ is the great anointed one of God. And he is ruling over all things for his church. We are the apple of his eye. And by the way, for God, he is not concerned with what's going on in London, what's going on in Rome. He is concerned with what's going on with his church and how they are and what their needs are. And he is moving. See, there's a sense in which we have to say, I don't know how, but even coronavirus and even the things we may fear, and they may produce short-term suffering. But we have to say that somehow God is working those things out for the good of his people, right? For his church. I do believe that. Now, it doesn't mean there is a tension here between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. We have to be careful that we don't sort of say, God is working this for good, and therefore we just simply lay down. No. Because even persecution may be ordained by God, but God's people are still to not just say, oh, okay, well, persecute us, we won't do anything then. But there is a sense in which even when we're suffering and we're being opposed, we can still fundamentally take a step back and a bird's eye view and say, God will bring this for good. God will work this out. So do you pray like this? Do you recall what God has done in history? Not just scripture history, but even church history. One application I'd like to make to you is, please try and read church history. You might not be a big reader, but there are crash course books on church history you can get, lectures you can get. It's so important you know how God has helped your ancestors in the faith. Because their God is your God. Read about George Muller and how God provided for him when he was building those orphanages. Read about Spurgeon and how God provided the money for the expansion of the tabernacle. Read about all of these people. Read about Elizabeth Prentice and so many others, and Hudson Taylor. Read these people. Read about the Reformation. Read about Luther. Read about Luther's wife, Katrina. Read what God has done for his people and take heart. And then in the prayer meeting, recall these things, mention these things, and anticipate God doing these things for you also. An unbeliever, one word to you. I have one thing to say to you, and it's very simple. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. What do I mean by that? Bow before him. Worship him. Worship this great God who can do all of these things. Don't resist him. The Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Now that's speaking of kings, actually, and leaders and rulers. If it applies to kings and rulers, it certainly applies to you. You have one choice before this God. Repent and believe or be damned. It's very simple. And things are happening exactly as they should. You know that, non-Christian? The Bible said perilous times will come. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 4. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Disobedient to parents. Lawless. Are we not seeing that today? Jesus said lawlessness will increase on the earth, and the love of many will grow cold. Are we not seeing that today? Faith dwindling, God's people, churches closing, lawlessness on the rise. It's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, times of difficulty will come in Matthew 24. Famines, disease, earthquakes, rumours of wars. It could feel like there could be a war any second sometimes when you look at the news, doesn't it? One mistake. One plane shot down over the Middle East by the wrong nation. This is what Jesus said would happen. Scoffers and atheism, you know, we talk about atheism, like, oh, it's such an atheistic society. That's what Peter said would happen. Peter said, know this, in the last days, scoffers will come, saying, where is the sign of his coming? Things have been happening exactly as they always have been. Everything is happening on time, friends. Everything is happening as it should happen. There's no mistakes in God's plans. And so if you're not a Christian, you should see God's word always being accomplished as a reason for you not to ignore his call to repentance, because it may be too late. God said to Noah, the world will flood, build an ark, and I bet you when the flood, the fountains of the deep broke forth and the rain came down from the heavens, that the people who started drowning in those waters looked up and saw the door shut on the ark and thought, I wish I was on that ark. But it was too late. God shut the door in. There is a day of salvation, and it is now. It is now. And I'm just pleading with you, don't mess around with God. He is offering you tremendous opportunity this evening to become a Christian, to repent and believe. You know the gospel, some of you in this place. You know it. All the more reason then to believe it. Because it's true. It's true. Save yourself, said Peter, from this perverse generation. May you be saved, every single one of you, saved from the ark of salvation that is Jesus Christ, untroubled by the waters of the rising, and when the earth gives way,